This month is the anniversary of World War One. It's amazing. 100 years ago, World War One, 1914 started. And the reason I bring it up is because it does relate a little bit to what we're studying. Thing is, it was called what? The War to End All Wars, right? And of course, we're studying about the War to End All Wars in Zechariah chapter 10. But yeah, Zechariah 10 is the War to End All Wars. And Zechariah 9, 10, and 11, and 12, 13, and 14, they're difficult to translate. In chapter 11 alone, there's 40 different interpretations of chapter 11 of Zechariah. And, you know, probably all of them are wrong. There's only one right one. And maybe you never discover it in all of its complexity. I'm focusing on the things that we know he prophesied about that we can look back historically and say, this we know took place. So that's where I try to keep my focus in these chapters. I like this Bible. You notice this is tattered and worn, and it's got a lot of notes in it, and it's you know, kind of beat up, and I've had to retape it. This is a Good News Bible. It's called Today's English Version. This Bible now is 30 years old. Well, it's well worn, pretty much through the whole thing. But I like reading it because there's some places in it that translation just drives me absolutely nuts. But there's other places that actually clears it up. Zechariah 11 really was pretty good. They did a pretty good job. Now, I always use it in conjunction with my New American Standard and also my Hebrew text on my computer. And so I always kind of put these three things together. But I highly recommend this. If you want to get through the Bible and read it in a kind of a rapid manner, give you the big picture, the big ideas, this is really easy to read. And it's a good translation as far as translations go. There are spots I go, I don't agree with what they did there, but you know, that's the problem with any translation. I find that in New American Standard as well. In the King James, I look at that. Let's go to Zechariah chapter 11. Okay, now here's where we are. We're in Zechariah 9 through 11, which is one large oracle or burden type of vision. And we've already looked at chapter 9, the king is revealed. Chapter 10, the people are restored. And this week is the king, who's talked about in 9 and 10, is rejected. As we come to this, I want to keep in mind, this whole section here begins, this oracle, this whole section on oracle, begins in 9, verse 1, where the Lord tells Zechariah, I'm going to give you this burden, this oracle. That oracle runs from 9:2 to 11:3. And you can tell by the structure of the passage that continuity in that passage. That's the continuity. Oracle or the burden ends in 11:3. In 11:4, where we're going to be today, the Lord tells Zechariah, now I want you to act something out. I want you to do a little play acting before the people. He would do this to several of the prophets. He did this to Ezekiel. Ezekiel became kind of a play actor, to create an object lesson for people to watch as he would do something. And some of the things they would do, it wouldn't be actual events that they would be prophesying about would take place at that point. They're giving an object lesson to prophesy about things that were going to happen in the future. So that's what we have as we come to 11:4. So the oracle has ended. The vision part has ended. What we have now is he's going to play out prophecy from the point of view of the Lord saying, here's what I'm going to do in the future. And I'm going to just give you what I think are the central points. When you come to 9, 10, and 11, begin to think your way through Isaiah. And my goal, whenever I teach the Bible, is to help you to be able to go back to that book and be able to think your way through it and have it make sense and give you some categories to kind of fill in the details. Now we come to 9, 10, and 11. That's one major oracle and object lesson. And 12, 13, and 14 are going to be the final large vision concerning Jesus Christ. In each of these chapters, there's really kind of one focal point that we want to understand. The reason I say that is because so much of this we cannot understand. We don't have the Jewish background, and the things that the Lord is talking about are in the future, so far in the future from the time that Zechariah spoke, that they're really in many ways not understandable and won't be understandable until they take place. Some of the things we read about in Zechariah 9, for instance, the Jewish people could not understand at all until it took place. Now, this is one thing we can focus on because this is very understandable to us because it's already past history. It was prophesied by Zechariah, and we have already seen this come to pass. That's the humble king riding into the city, humble and riding on a donkey, on the colt, on the foal of a donkey. Here's what I think is the center point of chapter 9, the identification of the king. How is the king Messiah going to be identified? Well, this is one identifier. This is a huge identifier. And they proclaim him as king as he rides into the city on Sunday morning. So how does Sunday become Friday? Well, it's because of the machinations of the Pharisees, the Sadducees, the scribes, and the elders, the leaders of Israel, in between those 4 days. From Sunday to Thursday, they had pretty much done him in the minds of the people. Zechariah 10 switches then and says, this, the humble king is really the warrior king. And from him shall come a cornerstone. Common expression in the Old Testament, the cornerstone. And Jesus refers to this in Luke 20 when he's preaching in the temple, saying the stone which the builders rejected has become the chief cornerstone, and I'm the chief cornerstone, prophesied by Zechariah 10. From him comes the tent peg, that stability that he's going to offer in the kingdom, the battle bow, the victory that is going to be his in the kingdom. From him shall come every ruler that's going to rule with him in the kingdom. And this is the central point of chapter 10. This king is Messiah king, is a warrior king, and he will be victorious. Now, as we come to chapter 11, we come into the area moving from blessing and prosperity of chapters 9 and 10, we come into the prophecies of sin and punishment, because the shepherd king is going to be rejected. The king is going to be presented as a shepherd king, and they're going to reject him. He is really the good shepherd. From verse 4 to 14, he's described here as a good shepherd, that the Lord provides, the nation rejects. And therefore, because the nation rejects the shepherd is going to reject the nation. Pretty much where I'm going to stop with the visuals, because the file that I had for this day, it's at home. I'm going to put it up on the website in the Dropbox. If you want to look at it, you'll be able to look at it. But through the miracle of technology, it didn't get downloaded to my Dropbox, and I don't have the file I want. So this is all I have. But we're going to go. We still have our Bibles. That's what's important. We still have our Bibles. We're going to go through this from 4 through 14. The good shepherd is presented to the nation of Israel. Let's go to chapter 4. Thus says the Lord my God, pasture the flock doomed to slaughter. I want you to take on the role of a shepherd. Verse 5. Those who buy them, slay them, and go unpunished. And each of those who sells them says, blessed be the Lord, for I have become rich. And their own shepherds have no pity on them. That's the setup for the drama. You're going to be a shepherd. There's going to be buyers and sellers. And you're simply going to be a servant of the buyers. So those who buy them, slay them and go unpunished. And those who sell them, they're blessed. And their own shepherds have no pity on these sheep that get sold to the buyers. Now, who are the buyers? The buyers are the nations. These are the nations that God has placed over his people to protect them, to govern them, and to guide them. Because that's the function of government. The function of a government is to protect the citizens within its realm. To pass laws, to provide police protection, provide military protection. And so the nation of Israel is under what nation at this point in Zechariah's day? So they're under the Persians. And the reason they're back in Jerusalem rebuilding a temple is because Cyrus, the king of Persia, who took over from Nebuchadnezzar, the king of Babylon, said, you people can go back and rebuild your temple. And I will even provide the means for you to do that. And that the function of the Persian government is to protect the people of Israel once they're back in the land. Now, they didn't do that very well. There was a point, in fact, later on, where there's a decree goes out from a Persian king, says all Jews in my kingdom must be destroyed, must be killed. And of course that decree was taken back at the 11th hour. But where do you read about that? Esther. That's right. About 100 years after Zechariah lives, the king Artaxerxes comes along. The story of Esther is really about Gentile opposition to Jewish people and a decree being made. We want all Jews to be killed. And that's not the last time in history that's happened. But those who buy them are the nations, and they slay them and go unpunished. They go beyond what God has ordained for them to do. And you can say, well, if God's in charge, how could that happen? Well, you know, a guy comes in sometimes to the pastor's offices. I've been committing adultery against my wife, and I think the Lord wants me to do that. Well, that's crazy. But see, this is the nation say, we can inflict harm on the Jewish people, and it doesn't make any difference because they're weak and they're under us. God says, no, it does make a difference. And he will punish them for that. Now, who are the sellers? Well, these are the turncoat Jewish leaders who sell off the people to the Gentile nations, and they don't care what the Gentile nations do as long as they get their money. This was exactly the situation in Rome when Jesus came as Messiah. The Jewish leaders were so concerned about currying favor with Rome, they didn't care about this one who came and claimed to be Messiah. So these are the leaders of Israel, have no pity for the people, and they're willing to sell off these sheep to these owners. And Zechariah is supposed to play as if he's one of the workers for the buyers. He's a shepherd for the buyers. And now verse 6, God's going to explain it. He says, "For I shall no longer have pity on the inhabitants of the land," and that's the land of Israel, "but behold, I shall cause men to fall, each into another's power and into the power of his king, and they will strike the land, and I shall not deliver them from their powers." Is I'm going to allow the people of my nation to fall under the power of these Gentile kings, and they're going to strike the land, and I'm not going to do anything about it because of what the leaders did to my people in selling them off and selling them out to the Gentiles. I'm going to just allow the Gentiles to run over them. That's only going to be temporary. Well, so now here's what Zechariah does. He says, "So I did what the Lord said. I pastured the flock doomed to slaughter." He's in a way, it's an object lesson. He's acting this out. "And I took for myself two staffs, one I called favor and the other one I called union. And so I pastured the flock." I played this out. Now these two sticks, two staffs of a shepherd, one's called favor. That's not the word for grace. It's a word for pleasantness and kindness. In fact, it's the word we find in one of the famous books of the Old Testament called Ruth. Ruth's mother-in-law's name was Naomi. And Naomi is from the Hebrew Na'am, which means pleasantness or kindness. Or in Naomi's case, a very nice lady. And the other one called union or bonds or ropes or cables or ties. The shepherd who comes is pleasant and he's come to bind the nation together. So I pastured the flock in this way. Jesus came meek, humble, healing people, pleasant, kind, came to bind people together. And what did he say? "Come unto me, all you who are heavy labored, for my yoke is easy." Now, what's a yoke do? It binds one animal to another. So what he's saying is, I'm one half of the yoke. Come and join me in the other half because my yoke is easy. But he's expressing the thing it says here, a very kind binding, if you will. But then in verse 8, the picture turns a little bit. And he says, "Then I annihilated the three shepherds in 1 month, for my soul was impatient with them, and their soul was weary or despised me." So these three shepherds despised me. I was impatient with them, so I annihilated them and got rid of them in 1 month. Now that's where this goes off the rails. And there's so many interpretations of this that it's very, very hard to say, what does this mean? I'm going to bypass it because I don't know. I could give you 40 different opinions, but I really don't know what he means specifically by this. The thing is, we know what happened to Jesus. The leaders despised him. And shepherds here represent the leaders of Israel because the leaders of Israel have sold out the sheep to what? Gentile powers. I mean, that's what happened to Jesus in his life. The leaders did despise him, and he did reject the leadership once they turned on him. Remember, he rejected them after they rejected him. That's the beauty of studying the life of Jesus Christ. You can actually see that interplay. And so that, having studied the life of Christ, that helps me to at least understand the concept behind this verse. Specifically, I can't tell you what he means by the three shepherds. Who are they? Or why does he say 1 month? I don't know. Here's what I said in verse 9. "I will not pasture you. What is to die, let it die. And what is to be annihilated, let it be annihilated. And let those who are left eat one another's flesh." Now, I think what Zechariah is predicting here is a prediction of another siege like Jeremiah saw. Because what did Jeremiah see when the Babylonians came in and sieged the city, and they sieged the city for 2 years? He actually saw mothers eating their babies. And Zechariah here is using that same kind of language. Those who are going to die are going to die. Those who are going to suffer death by the sword are going to suffer death by the sword. Those by disease, by disease. And this city will be surrounded, and people are going to be starving to the point that we're going to eat each other. And Zechariah is saying the same thing. I mean, wait a minute, say, Zechariah, that's already happened. Jeremiah talked about that. Zechariah is saying, no, it's going to happen again. And when does it happen again for Jerusalem? In 70 AD, when the Romans surround it, siege the city for 2 years again, mothers began eating their babies. A horrible siege. And you know what happened to the Jews in 70 AD and what happened to the Jews in the 1940s is nothing compared to what's going to happen to the Jews in the future as they suffer through a tribulation that Jesus predicted himself in Matthew 24. So he says in verse 10 then, as a result of that, as he says to these shepherds, you are doomed. I took my staff, favor, pleasantness, kindness, I cut it into pieces to break my covenant, which I had made with all the peoples. Now that's all the nations. That's the agreement that the Lord had with the nations. And what was that agreement? To protect my people. Because they're in discipline, and you're going to govern over them, and I'm taking their king away. You are obligated to protect them and not abuse them. And the Lord says, that's over. On the basis of your actions, I'm no longer going to treat you with kindness and compassion and pleasantness. So in verse 11, he goes on to say, so it was broken on that day, and thus the afflicted of the flock who were watching me. And it's a little hard to mean by, what does he mean by afflicted of the flock? Are these the poor who understood and saw who he was? Or are these the shepherds who sold the sheep off? A little hard in Hebrew to understand. My translation has afflicted. In the Good News Bible, it says the shepherds who he rejected. So which is which, I don't know. Here's the point, though, however. He says, I want you to pay me. He says, those who were watching what I was doing realized the Lord was speaking through me. And this, he says, I'm acting this out, and people now realize the Lord is speaking through me. And I said to them, if it is good in your sight, give me my wages. But if not, never mind. So they weighed out 30 shekels of silver as my wages. Now that could be a significant amount of money. 30 pieces of silver. But what's interesting is 30 pieces of silver are what the law said that I had to pay if my ox gored one of your slaves. That 30 pieces of silver is what a dead slave is worth. So they're paying him 30 pieces of silver saying, your value is that of a dead slave. His value is far beyond that of a dead slave. But that's what they give him. Now that's the significant part of this passage, 11, 12, and 13. Because he goes on to say, then the Lord said to me, take that money and throw it to the potter. Magnificent price at which I was valued by them. Now that's a sarcastic retort. Throw it to the potter, that magnificent price. It's not a magnificent price. He's being sarcastic. So I took the 30 shekels and I threw them to the potter in the house of the Lord. Now, why did he throw them to the potter? The potters lived in and around the temple hoping to get work, to make a pot, to make a dish. They were the underclass of society. If you wanted to take two groups of people and put them on the same level, you had the shepherds and the potters. They were about the same as far as their standing in Jewish society. These people were looked down on, many times very, very poor. He's saying, take this money and give it to a potter because it's an insult to give this money to me. So I'm just going to give it off to the potter. They will get some use from it. They would look at this as a magnificent sum. And for a potter who had nothing, it would be. Then it says in verse 14, then what I did, I cut my second staff, union, the cords that were being used to try to bind this nation together, I'm going to cut that, break it in pieces, and destroy the brotherhood between Judah and Israel, and now the nation will completely come apart. And what led up to the revolt in 70 AD was the factions and the infighting among the Jewish people that continued on even up into the 130s and 140s. The factions and the breakup of the nation until the point they were completely scattered throughout all the nations. Israel completely came apart after 70 AD. So you can see the shadows of the Messiah here. Though they wouldn't have understood from their perspective, he's talking directly about Jesus. But we can look back and go, no, he's talking about Jesus Christ. Now go to Matthew 26. And if you remember nothing else from today, this is the only thing I want you to remember. Zechariah 11 ties us to Judas and the fulfillment of prophecy in Matthew 26. In verse 14, and boy, this, I tell you, this ties in with what we just heard preached in James today. Judas Iscariot, one of the closest men who would ever come to Jesus Christ, one of the 12 who were his closest associates in his earthly ministry, is a complete counterfeit. He says all the words, but there is absolutely no life. In fact, he's driven by all the things the pastor talked about, the greed, the envy, the desire for more. He's following Jesus for what he can gain for himself. And that becomes fully apparent in this passage.
why does Judas do this to Jesus?
And the answer is in the first 13 verses above. There was a dinner, but the dinner isn't the day before, as it almost shows here in Matthew 26. The dinner was the Saturday night before, and this is Tuesday night in verse 14. The Saturday night before, Judas saw Mary break open a vial, a very, very expensive perfume, and wash his feet with her hair. And Judas says, why did you do that? You could have taken that money and given it to the poor. Now, Matthew does say that. I want you to look at verse 8, because it's not just Judas. I want you to see this clearly, because this is one of us as well. Verse 8, but the disciples were indignant when they saw this, and they said, why this waste? For this perfume might have been sold for a high price and the money given to the poor. But Jesus, aware of this, said to them, why do you bother the woman? She has done good to me. Now, Matthew includes all of the disciples because he wants to make the point they're all indignant. But John makes the point that it is Judas who says this money could have been given to the poor. And John says the reason he says that is because he wants the money for himself. And Jesus says in front of them all, you leave her alone. I mean, he rebukes him, embarrasses him. So Judas, in living with that, on Tuesday night comes to the point, I'm going to do something about it. Judas isn't just all of a sudden, it just comes into his mind, I think I'll betray him. He's harboring this since this rebuke, since the Saturday night before. So then verse 14, then one of the 12, named Judas Iscariot, went to the chief priests and said, what are you willing to give me to deliver him up to you? What he's saying is, what do you think he's worth? Now here you have Zechariah's prophesying, shepherds, If you think I'm worth anything, pay me what you want to pay me. And they pay me 30 shekels. These are shepherds who are willing to sell off these sheep to foreign rulers just simply for their own gain. Zechariah never portrays them as his close friends. In fact, he portrays them as they detest me. You never come to the realization as well, Jesus' closest friends are going to say, what's he worth? Somebody that's walked with him, willing to sell him out. You don't get that from Zechariah. You get that here. He goes in and he says, what are you willing to give me to turn him over? Look what they give. 30 pieces of silver. Where'd he get that? Is that an accident? They count out 30? Well, I think it's still at play here. We'll give you what a gourd slave is worth. We'll give you what's according to the law. Gourd slave. That's what he's worth to us. From then on, they began looking for a good opportunity to betray him. Now, you know what the problem was? This is Passover week. The city's full of people. This is Tuesday night. Jesus has been teaching in the temple for 2 days. The people still are enamored with him. They still see him as their king. They cannot take him in front of people. That would create a riot in Jerusalem that they simply would undo their whole government as much as they were allowed to govern under the Romans. The last thing Pilate wants is a riot. And he will do anything to quell a riot. So they're not going to cause any trouble by trying to arrest this Jesus in plain sight. They're going to try to get him alone, which they've been trying to do for 6 months. And Jesus has been in hiding until now he all of a sudden appears to preach in the temple. Now we got to go to 27, because 27 finishes this off. 27:3. You can't betray a close friend and not have an impact on your life. You cannot betray someone the way Judas betrayed Jesus and not have it affect you. And it did affect Judas. But because Judas had no life, he fell into a deep despair and killed himself. So look at 27 verse 3. When Judas, who had betrayed him, saw that he had been condemned, he felt remorse and returned the 30 pieces of silver to the chief priests and the elders, saying, I have sinned by betraying innocent blood. He's seen what he did. He can't undo it, but he saw what he did. But they said, what's that to us? See to that yourself. They are so calloused. Their hatred for Jesus is so great, they go, that's not our problem. But he throws the money into the sanctuary. Where'd you read that before? Only Zechariah does it. But here, it's the one who actually sold him off does it. And he went away and hanged himself. That's the ultimate in despair. There's no hope for me. I'll kill myself. And for Judas, because he was a counterfeit, he had no life, he fell into despair, a hopeless despair, because he had no hope. But you know, if he had gone to Jesus and taken that money and said, here's what they gave me to betray you, what would he have done? Yeah. No matter how bad the crime was that he committed, Jesus would have forgiven him if he had gone back, turned back, repented, said, here's what I did. But he couldn't do that because he didn't have that kind of relationship with Jesus Christ. So what did the chief priests do? They take the pieces of silver and said it is not lawful to put them in the temple treasury. Now, they'd just been through a trial that was
totally a sham, totally against the law.
And they said, since it's the price of blood, we can't put it in the temple treasury. We've just condemned an innocent man, so we can't put it in there. And so they counseled together, and with the money they bought the potter's field as a burial place for strangers. For this reason, the field has been called the field of blood to this day. Then that which was spoken through Jeremiah the prophet was fulfilled, saying, and they took the 30 pieces of silver and the price of the one whose price had been set by the sons of Israel, and they gave him to the potter's field as the Lord directed me. That's a different statement than we read in Isaiah, but the idea is the same. They take the 30 pieces of silver, they give them over to a potter's field. Now, what's a potter's field? That's where the potters went to get their clay. They bought that and turned it into a burial ground for people who were strangers and could not afford a burial. It was a poor man's burial site. Notice he says it's spoken through Jeremiah, but we just read it was spoken through Zechariah, and the wording isn't exactly the same. Well, because Matthew's blended together two different statements and said, this is what Jeremiah wrote. Because when they would speak about prophets, they would simply say, the prophet said, or they would say, Isaiah said this, and quote another prophet, or Jeremiah said this, and they could still quote another prophet, because those were the two major prophets they looked to. And then all other prophets in their writings were subservient to them. That's why he would say this is attributed to Jeremiah, because Zechariah, being a minor prophet, would fall under the category of the prophet Jeremiah. So would all the other minor prophets. But the point here is that that money went to the poor, just as Zechariah had done when he threw it into the temple, give it to the potter, dwelling around the house of the Lord or in the house of the Lord. So that's what I want you to remember about chapter 11. Chapter 9, the humble king. Chapter 10, the victorious king. Chapter 11, the rejected king. And how does he get rejected? He sold off for the price of a slave, a dead slave. Completely rejected by his nation. Now the final little section. Now I'm going to give you a foolish shepherd. Verse 15. Isaiah 11:15. The foolish shepherd. Take again for yourself the equipment of a foolish shepherd. So he continues the play acting here. The object lesson. For behold, I'm going to raise up a shepherd in the land who will not care for the perishing, who will not seek the scattered, who will not heal the broken, or sustain the one standing, but will devour the flesh of the fat sheep and tear off their hooves. Now, sheep with no hooves can't walk. There's also the idea that he's such a scavenger, he will even suck the marrow out of the hooves as he devours the sheep. He is so greedy and so wicked. And the word foolish in Hebrew is the evil fool. In fact, the Hebrew word for fool is E-V-I-L-E. Eveli. So we could say this kind of fool is an evil fool. It's not simply a fool who's a simpleton, who simply doesn't know anything. There's also a fool in Proverbs like that. This is a fool who is actually opposed to God, a foolish shepherd, an evil shepherd, one who will not take care of the perishing, not seek the scattered, not heal the broken, not sustain the one standing, not hold up people, which the good shepherd did. Look what Jesus did. Look at all the good he did as he went around ministering. He did all the things it says here. In fact, if you take the word not out of this little paragraph, there you have the model for the kind of shepherd that the pastor should be, that a Christian should be, that any godly person should be. Seek to bring in those who are lost, heal people who are broken by sin, hurting with disease, all these things. You could see this guy, he's not going to care about any of that. And then verse 17 says, no, woe to the worthless shepherd. Now here he switches words. This is one who is empty, powerless. It's the word for idol. It's a word for an idol. How much power does an idol really have? None. How much life does an idol really have? None. So notice, woe to the worthless shepherd. This empty, powerless shepherd who leaves the flock, who leaves them on their own, who abandons them. A sword will be on his arm and on his right eye. Meaning a sword is going to attack his arm and attack his eye. And his arm will be totally withered and his right eye will be blind. The arm refers to his strength, like the arms of an army. And his right eye refers to his intellect. Strength and intellect. He will be shown to be not strong and not intelligent, but actually weak and foolish. Foolish in the sense of stupid, not foolish in the sense of evil. He's going to be shown to be weak and stupid. But you know what's amazing? You know what this is talking about? This is talking about the replacement shepherd who the people of Israel will accept. And what's he going to be like?
going forward and looking, who's a replacement shepherd for Jesus? But a pseudo shepherd, a false shepherd, an anti-shepherd, what we call an antichrist. And he will do to Israel what will make anything else that anyone else has done to Israel pale in light of history. This whole vision of 9, 10, and 11, with the oracle and the play acting on the part of Zechariah, in chapter 9, notice it begins with judgment on the nations as a whole and ends with judgment on one who will come to represent all nations, the Antichrist, and judgment on him, with a lot of information about the coming Messiah and the blessing in between. The blessing for Israel is guaranteed, but the suffering on the way getting there is great. Next week, we're going to go into chapter 12, and this is going to begin talking about the repentance of Judah. 12, 13, and 14, they're all going to focus around Jerusalem and Judah and really tell us a lot about this final battle and tell us a lot about Jesus as Messiah. But it starts off in chapter 12 about how Judah is going to repent, actually come to repentance to their Messiah. I'm going to pray and we'll close. Dear Father, we do thank you for this day, the time that you've given us. We thank you for your word. As we just come to your Bible and try to understand it. Many things we can't understand, but the things that we do, we want to hold dear. They point to the one that loves us, keeps us, has clothed us, who will glorify us, and that is Jesus. So we thank you for him, and we pray in his name. Amen.